If you have a Bible or you have a way to access your Bible today, we're going to be in John chapter 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 19 in just a moment. We're beginning this morning a new series called No Turning Back. And, you know, if you kind of know where we are in the season of the year, we're actually about 40 days from the cross, from the Good Friday, from Easter, from celebrating the resurrection. And so these next several weeks, we're going to be focusing kind of our minds on getting ready for that. And it just so happens that that's right where we are in the text. We've been working through John's Gospel. We just finished a series, and we're starting this series here in John called No Turning Back. And that's where our attention is going to be focused. You know, there's that old hymn that says, "The world's behind me, the cross is before me, no turning back." And for Jesus, as he comes to this moment, there really isn't any turning back. The cross is before him. This is the final week in the life of Jesus. This is the Passion Week, the Holy Week in the Gospel. And so for him, the cross is right before him. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have the desire to not go to the cross. In fact, every one of these Sundays, we're going to notice something along the way that's an obstacle that stands in the path to Jesus getting to the cross. And today, we're focusing on the crowd. That's the scene in this verse. Jesus has just performed that incredible miracle in John 11 in Bethany with Lazarus. He's raised him from the grave. And pretty soon people from everywhere want to come and see Lazarus, and they want to come and see Jesus. And now Jesus is going to make his journey from Bethany, coming across the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And when people hear that Jesus is coming, the text is going to tell us that crowds of people come. Now, we're not exactly sure how many people were in Jerusalem. There's guesstimates, there's estimates. A first century guy named Josephus says that there were 2.5 million. Most scholars today think that's too many. But there may have been at least 1 million people in the city. And as Jesus is getting ready to make his journey out, you can imagine that there were, to borrow a phrase, huge crowds, okay? Thank you for laughing. The other service was just like looking at me like, "What are you talking about? Don't go there." Look at verse 12. It says, the next day, now the previous day was when Jesus ate the meal and Mary came in and anointed his feet. The next day, the great crowd had come from the festival. Now, I've seen movies of this. You have two, and they're always like 12 people or 20 people in the crowd or something. But this was probably a crowd of thousands. This may have been the largest crowd Jesus had actually ever encountered. The next day, the great crowd had come from the festival and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. I don't know if you know the geography of the landscape there, but you could actually kind of see him if he was coming over the Mount of Olives because it's just so visible. And it says in verse 13, they took palm branches. This was normal for the festival. There were date palms all over Israel. You'd grab a palm branch, you would go to the festival, you would wave it, you would sing. And here it says they took the palm branches and they went out to meet him and they were shouting. And most of these are customary things that they say. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus, the text tells us, had found a young donkey and he sat on it. And as it is written, and it quotes Zechariah 9:9, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. You wouldn't either, probably, if you were watching this. Like, why is he riding on a donkey? But only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the 11th chapter is directly related to the 12th chapter. Lazarus is directly related to what's happening right here in this moment. And then in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." I try to put myself in Jesus' shoes, his sandals, if you will, as he's coming into Jerusalem, and he does see these massive crowds. The first time I ever preached a sermon, I could feel and hear my heartbeat. I mean, when you stand up for the first time to publicly speak in any forum, there's just a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of nerves that go into it. I remember the second time I preached, it was my stomach I was worried about. And I kept on having to make my way to the kind of close to the bathroom just in case I got sick. And you know, one of the challenges of anytime you get up in front of people and do anything is just dealing with the nerves. You know, we're sitting at the Olympics with some of the athletes. They're just, the nerves, they're hard to deal with. And you can just imagine Jesus as a human being riding in and seeing these massive crowds, knowing the cross was before him, but seeing all of them and what they were saying to him in this moment. First of all, they said, Hosanna. That's part of the Psalm 118. It's just a customary saying that says, save us, God. Save us now. And then they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's also part of Psalm 118. But then they say this, which is not in the Psalms. Blessed is the King of Israel. They've added something. In this moment, they're not just giving Jesus the customary greeting. They are proclaiming him their king, their national Messiah. And you can just see that in this moment, Jesus is sort of stuck between the cross and the crowd, isn't he? Because they're ready to make him king right here, right now. It's not the first time in the gospel they wanted to do that. In the 6th chapter, verse 14, they tried to make him a king by force. It says in verse 15, he went up to the mountains and he hid from them. This time there is no mountain to hide in. The crowd is in front of him and the cross is before him. As we get into the mind of Jesus here this morning, I want us to try to put ourselves in his shoes for our own benefit so that we can learn some things from Jesus. And if you have your outline, you want to follow along with me. I just want to share with you a few things that Jesus is experiencing here that we also can learn from. First of all, the crowd in this moment for Jesus seems attractive, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know anybody that says, I don't really want to be popular at all. I don't want everybody to like me. I mean, that's one of the great temptations that we all face in life is just the general desire for popularity. But not everything popular is good. Not everything popular is healthy. In fact, some things popular are dangerous. Craig Larson, in one of his books, tells a story about a guy that lived in the mountains in a house. And I guess there's a lot of problems when you live in the mountains in the house. And one of them is he was infested with mice. And, you know, there wasn't any easy way to deal with the problem, so he went to the store and he bought some Decon, which is this bait that you put out and the mice eat it, and then it's poison, so they don't last long. And he put it out one night, and he said he could hear them just munching away, just mice all over his house, just eating away. And so just to be careful, just make sure he got rid of them, he put it out again. He said the next night, he said he heard them ever. They're under his bed, eating away. And the next night, nothing, quiet. Larson picks up. Again, the mice went for the flavored poison like a piranha. But the tasty and popular nighttime snack did its deadly work. In the days that followed, all was quiet. Just because something is popular, he says, doesn't mean it's good for you. It can be deadly. The mice thought the food was really, really popular. But for Jesus, as he looks out on the crowd, it's poisonous, isn't it? It's deadly if he follows them. It's dangerous if he does what they want him to do. The temptation for Jesus here is to take the path of popularity. It was always the challenge for Jesus. We face temptations in this life. Margaret Thatcher once said, you may have to fight a battle more than once to win it. It's true of temptation, isn't it? If you go out this afternoon and look up in the sky around Waxahachie, you'll see something. Night, day, anytime, you'll see commercial airplanes making their way in and out of Dallas and Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport. They say that at any given time, there are 5,000 commercial jets in the air. If you guesstimated that there's about 100 of them on average, then that means that right now in the air, 5,000 times 100, 500,000, there's 500,000 people up in the sky right now, 30,000 feet, just kind of up there above us. To think about that 100 years ago, and walked up to somebody, the average person in America, and said, hey, what do you think 100 years from now there'll be 500,000 people kind of flying around in the sky at any given time? They would have said, no way. In fact, one of the common cliches is that if God meant for people to fly, we'd all be born with wings. In fact, even a pastor, a man named Bishop Wright, had pronounced in his pulpit 100 years ago that heavier than air flight was both impossible and contrary to the will of God. That's taking it pretty serious. Kind of interestingly for Bishop Wright, he had two sons named Orville and Wilbur. Talk about eating crow. On December 17, 1903, they made the first controlled, sustained flight of a powered, heavier-than-aircraft 4 miles south of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Bishop Wright was wrong. He was sure of himself, but he was wrong. The crowds are ready to crown him king. They're crying out. But here's the lesson here. Watch out. The crowd can be fickle. It's this same crowd, isn't it, that later on will say, crucify him. It's the same crowd that will listen as Jesus hangs on the cross and one of the other men with him dying will say, we are punished justly for what we're getting, our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. It seems attractive. But you know what else? It seems appropriate, doesn't it? I mean, for someone to call Jesus the king, isn't that the most appropriate title? I mean, he's a better king than Herod. He's a better king than Caesar. Why not make Jesus king? I mean, that sounds like the most appropriate thing in the world to do. Call him the king. But here again is another temptation for Jesus. It is the temptation to take the path of power. Now, power is a kind of a strange concept in the Bible and the way we see it in the world. And if you'd have gone to the average person in the crowd and said, hey, why do you want to make Jesus your king? They would have told you a story. They would have said, because 500 years ago, you know, the Babylonians had the most powerful empire, the most powerful armies, and they destroyed Jerusalem. And then the Persians had the strongest army, and then they took us over. And then this guy named Alexander, this whippersnapper from Greece, came roaring across the world, and he conquered us with his big armies. And then the Persians came, and they just go through the whole list of all the ones. The Ptolemaic and the Syrians and the Romans. We want to be like that. And they look up, and what is Jesus doing? He's riding on a donkey. I don't know about you, but that doesn't just symbolize power to me. Where's the army behind him? Where are the crowds? They're in front of him. They're ready to call him king. Max Lucado, in one of his books, God Came Near, tells a story before World War II of the world's most powerful company in those days. It was the Rockefeller company called Standard Oil. They ran all the oil and all the gas. And, of course, they were in the New Year's Day parade. And their thing was being taken through the parade, and as they were going through in the float in the parade, something strange happened. The float suddenly stopped, and when it stopped, all of the other floats stopped in the parade. And then somebody realized what the problem was. They had run out of gas. This is the Standard Oil and Gas Company. This is their messaging they want to send to the world. We're the greatest oil and gas company. And in the parade on New Year's Day, they ran out of gas. Somebody had to go get a gas can and fill it up to get it started again and get it going. Well, as they look up and they see Jesus riding in on a donkey, they don't see power like they wanted to see. And here's the truth, though. He really is the only one worthy to be called king. You know, if you were to kind of just kind of think about it for a moment, like what makes a king in all of history? It's always two things. It's birth and bloodline on the one hand, or biggest armies. All of history, right? I mean, it's your birth, bloodline, or it's the biggest armies. But Jesus is different here. In fact, there's a scene in the gospel in the book of Revelation where John looks up. You know, he's on the island of Patmos, and he looks up, and he has one of those weird kind of visions. And he sees in the fourth chapter, he sees a chair, a throne. And it's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of God on his throne, God in his power. But there's no one on the throne. And John starts to get sad. And in Revelation, it's kind of a sad moment because there's a scroll and it's sealed up. You can't open it. Nobody's worthy to open it. So he's sad. And we pick up in Revelation 5:2, it says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Look, the lion. And you're reading that and you're going, yeah, finally the power is here. I mean, lions are powerful. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's triumph, finally power. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And John says what happens next is, then I saw what? A lamb. I mean, he was looking for power in its ultimate form. And when he finally saw a worthy candidate, it was a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And then the text says they began to sing a new song. You only sing those in days of deliverance. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You're worthy not just because of a bloodline, not just because of the size of your army. You are worthy because of your sacrifice, because of your service, because you've proven it by what you've done. So it is appropriate, isn't it? Now, all of this is happening, the Bible tells us in this section, in this passage. All of this is happening, and then in verse 19, we're told what the Pharisees were doing. So the scene suddenly shifts in verse 19 to what's going on in their minds. And it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, I mean, they're looking out and they're seeing these big crowds going to Jesus. See? This ain't getting us nowhere. I'm, you know, paraphrasing. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Do you see what's going on? They're looking at Jesus riding in and the crowds, and they're going, he's his plan's working. He's being successful, we're not. In their mind, Jesus was succeeding at the plan, but they didn't know that that wasn't the plan. And in this moment, you see once again the temptation to Jesus is to take any path besides the cross. We're going to see that over the next several weeks as we go through this series, No Turning Back. Jesus wants to take any path beside the cross. What about you in your life? Isn't that true for us as we face temptation? We always want to take a different path, embrace the crowd, deviate from the course. Francis of Assisi, you know, this famous Christian in history, he was out working in his garden one day. He had his shovel and hoe and all that stuff, and he's out there working, and somebody walked by. I don't know why people ask these people questions like this, but they said to Francis of Assisi, what would you do if you suddenly learned that you were going to die at sunset today? Sounds like a kid came up with this story, you know? What would you do if you suddenly learned you're going to die at sunset today? Francis of Assisi said, I guess I would finish hoeing my garden. If you knew that you were going to die today, would you deviate from your course? If so, maybe you're not on the right course, right? If you had changed it differently, then maybe you're not doing what you need to be doing, and maybe you need to get back on the right path, the course that God wants for you to have in your life, so that you could say, you know what? If I were to die tonight, I would not be doing anything different than what I'm doing right now. And then we remember that this temptation for Jesus was all through his ministry. Remember the garden prayer? You know, the Bible starts with a garden. Genesis ends with a garden. And right in the middle of the cross, the whole story of the cross happens in a garden. The garden tomb and the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes and he prays. Jesus, in the hour of his arrest, Jesus, at the very last moment, Jesus is still saying, God, please don't make me go to the cross. Please, any other path, any other road than the road of sacrifice. Father, if you're willing, Luke 22:42, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Somebody once said that when God bolts the door, don't try to get in through the window. The will of God never will lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Mark Twain, who was famous for his, you know, funny sayings, once said, there are several good protections against temptation. The surest is cowardice. In other words, if you're a coward, you're not going to face temptation. You're just going to always give in. Shelby Foote is a Civil War historian and tells the story of one of the great battles of the Civil War, and the person on the front lines got injured, and so the captain sent him to the back. Go back where it's, you know, safe. But after a while, the man came back to the front and said to the captain, "Give me a gun. This fight ain't got no rear," that's what he said. There's some battles where you can't hide from it. You can't run from it. You have to stare it in the face, and the only way forward is straight ahead. There is no turning back. This is where Jesus is. This is where we are this morning. But the truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, we've not been as successful as Jesus has. In fact, the truth is for a lot of us, if we were to tell the story of temptation, we would tell a story that looks very different. One more fraught with the need for grace than success. F.B. Meyer, the British preacher from years ago, said, I believe the one who once said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are two things we do not know. First, we don't know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Two, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. We also do not know what we would have done in the same circumstances. It's a reminder today that as we face temptation in life, that we shouldn't point our finger at each other. We shouldn't point our finger at somebody else and say, "Oh, you're so bad. Look at what they did." Because we also stand in the need of grace, in the need of forgiveness,